memory lane. And I'm looking back through my past, and I'm thinking through what things I want to pass on to the congregation that I wish I'd done differently, I wish I'd done better in my life. And last week we talked about I wish I'd used time better, and this week I'm talking about I wish I had equipped my children for the false teaching of the world better. I wish I had done more with them. And when I saw that video, and I saw this bright young scholar go through his paces there and went through the alphabet, and I wish I'd taught my children that. I wish I'd done that. Children can learn. They're like sponges at an early point in their life. And I wish I'd taken more advantage of that. We did some really good things with our kids. We did some really effective things. We did some things that didn't work. We did some things that did work, like many of you. But I wish, as I look back, I wish I'd done more. This week, I want to, as we go down this memory lane with me, I'm looking in specifically, I wish I had better equipped my children for the false teaching of the world. And to do that, I'm going to visit the text that we went through last week, just two verses, and then also a lot of New Testament scriptures that we're going to talk about the truth, and we're going to talk about falsehood, and we're going to talk about equipping children and equipping ourselves to deal with how the scripture attacks us. And so if you would stand for the reading of God's word, and I'm turning to Deuteronomy chapter 6 again. And I'm going to look at the two verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that are focused on the training of children. Of course, when parents train their children, they learn themselves, right? Teachers always learn more than the students. And so here's the text, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. One more text, if you would. 2 John chapter 4. 2 John chapter 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. The Lord's word for us. Amen. These words are important words. 2 John, again, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. I'm going to talk about five levels of training that, as I look back on my life, five levels of training that I wish I had done with my children. And most of us have done the first two with our children. And some of us have done the third level, and some of us have done the fourth and the fifth level. But I think they're all important, and I wish I'd done more in levels 3, 4, and 5. And so I'm going to lay the message out in that way. So the first point is simply this. The first level that we need to help our children with is helping them come to faith. That is, sharing the gospel. Can you find that slide there? Helping them come to belief, sharing the gospel, living the gospel in front of them, encouraging them, and developing their faith. That's part of what that parent was doing with that little boy. They were helping him, giving him the scripture, helping him memorize the scripture, helping him begin to internalize that, helping him to have something to draw from as they call forth faith in their son, faith in God. That's important. It's important for us to do that. Most parents, most Christian parents, are faithful in trying to do that at that first level, giving, calling a child to believe, helping them by sharing the gospel with them and by living the gospel in front of them. If you don't live the gospel, if we don't live the gospel in front of our children, then the words that we say will not be believable to them. They will look at what we say and what we do, and it won't be compelling to them. They won't be drawn to the faith. So one of the things that we want to do is we want to help them come to belief. And most of us do that. It's the authority issue. We try to help them realize what the Scripture says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are a great text, but there's more to that text in chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this: "All Scripture is breathed out by God, or is inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Now, on the basis of that, Paul's not finished his letter. In chapter 4, he continues, "I charge you, therefore, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." In other words, I'm charging you, readers, I'm charging you, Timothy, I'm charging you with this task. Here's the task. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. And then he tells us why. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn their backs away from the truth. They'll grab hold of teachers that will tell them what they want to hear instead of the truth. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, these were words that were originally written to Timothy, and Timothy is one of the early leaders of the early church, and Paul is instructing him on how he is to live. He's still a young man at this point, and still has his life in front of him. Maybe, perhaps he has a wife, perhaps he has children, we don't know. But he's telling them, this is how you are to conduct yourself. And then God inscripturates that. He saves it for all time so that you and I would benefit from the same teaching, so that you and I would do the exact same thing, that we would instruct our children, that we would raise our children in the faith, and that we would do these kinds of things. That like a tweezers is the right tool to use when you have a splinter in your finger. Or last week I was complaining to my wife that this nail on this one finger kept splitting, and I had to keep filing it and filing it. It was the right tool to use. Of course, I didn't do it the right way. My wife had to train me how to do that. But anyway, that's the right tool to use. And so what Paul is saying here, the right tool to use when people need to be reproved and rebuked and exhorted and encouraged, the right tool to use is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. That's what we use to instruct and inspire and to encourage and to correct. That's what we use for this task that we have been given to do. That first level, most of us do. Most of us attempt to do that, and we do it with various degrees of success, and we're praying all the time about that. We're praying that God would work in our lives, but for the most part, most of us do that pretty well. But there's another level, not just helping them come to belief, but second level, helping them know what to believe. Truth, teaching them the word in the home, at church, as you go through life, most of us try and do that. That's why we come to church ourselves. It's why we go to church. It's why we bring our children to church. It's why, while they're in our home, we demand that they come to church with us. Why? Because we want to help them know what to believe. It's important that they know what to be able to discern truth from error. That's an important thing to be able to do. We want our children to know what the truth is. Now, the next level, though, is going to hint at a problem with this level. And how many of you parents have said something like this to your children? "I told you to do it, now do it." And they say something like, "Why?" "Because I'm your mother." Or, "Because I'm your father." How many of you have said something like that? Now, Is that wrong? No. No, that's not wrong. There is a propriety to that. There's a truthfulness to that. There is a responsibility for children to obey their parents, right? And there are blessings that come to their lives when they obey their parents, even when they don't understand the reason. However, all of you know that that is oftentimes not enough, right? To just say, do it because I told you, because the authority says to, it's a good idea to back that up and say, why? Now, should they obey even if they don't get that explanation? Yes. I'm not letting the children off the hook here. But parents, there's a third level. We don't just help them know what to believe, but we need to help them know why. Why they believe, or why they should believe. Training them in how to think. And frankly, I wish I'd done more of this. I think we did a lot of really good things with our children. And I think we did a lot of great things in this category. And part of that process of training them is the education you yourself receive. That you learn to know what you should believe and why you believe it. How many of you are familiar with the books by Paul Little, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe? Another one is How to Know God. That's another one. Those are important titles for all of us, whether we have children or not. But certainly they're important for those of us that have children, and we have the responsibility of raising up those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, training them how to think. Helping them to know why the Bible is true. Giving them proofs of the Bible's reliability. This is important in training our children because of what's going to happen in the fourth level. And the title of this message is, I wish I'd done a better job of preparing my children for the way that their faith, for the way it was going to be attacked when they left our household. For the kinds of things that the world was going to throw at them that would seek to undermine their faith. This is a level where we begin to rely heavily, unfortunately, on others. Now, it's not bad to rely on others, but it's bad to expect others to do this job for you, parents. We start to rely on this level of helping them to know why they believe. We start to rely on the youth group and the youth pastor and the Sunday school teachers and the Sunday school class and the programs of Church X or Y or Z. And we tend to rely on, well, the pastor's going to do that, or I'll send them to so-and-so in the church. And that's not bad to have those resources and to want those resources and to want those resources to be competent. But parents, that's still your responsibility. It's still primarily your responsibility to help them know why they believe. And that means you need to be a student of the Word of God. By the way, this is one of the things about Christianity. Christianity is the thinking man or the thinking woman's religion. It's a faith that demands thought. It demands that we think through issues and that we learn how to think. One of the reasons, and this message series is a departure from what I normally do, one of the reasons why I normally go through a book of the Bible and I go through the next paragraph, and I'm not anxious about what am I going to preach on next week, because I know it's the next paragraph. I may not know what the next paragraph, I may not understand it at the beginning of the week, but I'm not anxious about, oh, I need a message for next Sunday. I don't have that kind of anxiety because the message is in the next paragraph. It's in there. I just got to dig it out. I just got to find out, what does that say? Why was it said? And how does it apply? And I'm going to spend a week meditating, thinking, praying, researching until I get that answer. This message series is a departure. It's a topical kind of series. And I'm looking at a number of different passages to make these points. Why? Well, because though all those play a part, they never replace a parent's role. And the fourth point is simply this. We need to help them understand how the culture will try to undermine everything that you taught them, everything that you teach them, and it will. We war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's a war going on all the time, seeking to attack and undermine the people of God. And I think those attacks come in two ways. First, there's attacks on the Bible directly, and then there's attacks on biblical morality. By the way, this has always been the case, always, since the beginning of time and since the beginning of the church. It's always been the case. In fact, just take two big picture things. The world that Jesus came into, the Roman-dominated world, when God became a man to take on our sins, to pay the penalty for our sins, to live a sinless life, and to take on our sins so that he could give eternal life to those who repent and believe in him, that world was a cesspool. Roman and Greek culture was a filthy, immoral cesspool. The ancient world basically, if I could sum it up this way, the ancient world said that you should be and could be, and there was nothing wrong with being generous with your body. Just give your body away. Promiscuous, indulgent, a cesspool. It was said in Greek culture, in Sparta, you know, you had the movie about the 300 Spartans and it was such a cesspool of homosexuality in that time that women on their marriage day were forced to shave their heads because the men did not find them attractive unless they looked like men. Greek culture in Sparta. It was a cesspool. The ancient world said, you can be, you should be, it's okay to be generous with your body. Just give it away. But the ancient world said, you should be stingy with your stuff. Hold on to your stuff. Protect your stuff. Keep your stuff. Christianity comes along and just flips that coin. Says, no. You're made in the image and likeness of God. Your body is precious. It's made for your spouse. That's who it's made for. You're not to be generous with your body. You're to be generous with your stuff. You're to give your stuff away, serving the world, loving the world, caring for other people. You're not to just collect your stuff and hoard it for yourself and to express it on yourself. No, you gain stuff so that you can be a blessing to others. Paul at one point says, everybody's supposed to work so that they have something to give to those who are in need. And if a person doesn't work, they shouldn't eat because they should be working so that they have a surplus to be able to bless others. See, Christianity flipped the whole script. The world is going to attack biblical morality and biblical authority. And I wish, as I go down memory lane and I think through our three adult children and what we did right and what we did wrong and what we wish we'd done better, I wish I'd better equip them in this category. I really do. In fact, I think most parents think that way. And so I want to use this message to try and undergird that and say, look, those of you that still have time, children in your home, and grandchildren, don't use time wisely and work on developing these kinds of things. Help your children begin to understand how the world is going to attack them in these ways. Because trust me, the world will seek to sow doubt into the mind of believers in the trustworthiness, the authority, the worthiness of this book. to undermine it in subtle ways and in sometimes not so subtle ways. And it will seek to attack biblical morality. This is why you read passages like this in the New Testament, Jude verses 3 and 4. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, in that is Jude writing, saying that the things that were delivered, the deposit that was given, the gospel that was announced, is never going to go out of date. It has no expiration date. It will always have authority, and we who believe are to contend for it. We are to defend it. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says, verse 1, that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. See, there's this emphasis in many of the writings of the New Testament on holding fast to what the Word of God says, the truth of the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, just the first part of it. Let no one deceive you in any way. In other words, you as a believer and you, we as parents, are to not allow ourselves or them to be deceived. There's the implication that we should be working to train and equip them in how to think about these things. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you. So he looks back in the Old Testament and he says, false prophets existed in the Old Testament, and I want you to know now in the New, they're going to exist in your time as well. Among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing up themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Paul's just looking down the corridors of time, and he's saying this is good. It happened in the past, it's going to continue to happen. False teachers will come up and will seek to draw people away. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. One of my professors in seminary used to say this, and he had gotten his PhD in philosophy at USC, University of Southern California. He said this, he said, most people do not go to graduate school and lose their faith because they hear better arguments against Christianity. That's not how they lose their faith. They lose their faith not because they heard better arguments, but because to fit into the academy, they began to compromise on other peripheral areas. They began to say, well, that doesn't relate to salvation, so maybe I don't need to believe that. And that was the wedge. And then it became, then they were accepted by the academy because they didn't raise the issue of that biblical teaching. And then they wanted more acceptance in the academy, and so they began to compromise in other areas, And finally, they turned around and they had no basis from which on which to stand. False prophets. They became ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Paul says, don't let that happen, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. See, many Christians think that if If I just love people and I just live for Jesus and I pray and I go to church and I have a warm heart in worship and I have a warm heart towards God, that everybody will love me. But here's the promise of the New Testament. All those who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. There's no way around it. If you're going to stand for Christ, eventually you're going to be persecuted. It's going to happen. It's going to happen not just to pastors, it's going to happen to everybody who desires to live godly in Christ. This is why, you know, when we started at New Song, the church I planted in Bolingbrook, Illinois, and we started a health clinic. And today there's an 1,800 square foot health clinic in the church. And they've had over 6,000 patients come through our health clinic. We started a clothing pantry. We had 800 square foot in the building devoted to putting warm clothing on children's backs and appropriate clothing on the backs of parents who were going for job interviews. We started English as a second language classes. We started computer classes. We started, food. We gave away 23 tons of food a year at our church. So we had food, clothing, healthcare, housing. We had the Will County Social Services person who dealt with housing come into our building, office out of our building. They were a member of our church. They were paid for by the city, by the Will County Social Services, but they officed out of our building because they didn't have enough space in their building. So we had food, clothing, healthcare, housing. We started it. We were about to start a dental clinic before I left. We did all these things. And you know what all those things do? You know what they get you from the community? They get you pats on the back. I mean, people come up to you and say, "Wow, you guys are wonderful at New Song. I mean, you're just, more churches should be doing what you're doing. You guys are just so great. I mean, I wish every church was doing what you guys are doing." You know what? This is intoxicating. It's intoxicating for people to tell you you're wonderful. But begin to preach the gospel. Begin to proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel, that all men everywhere, under every nation and under every language group, in every place on the planet, all men, all women, all children everywhere are commanded to repent of their sins and believe in the gospel, and you will get persecuted. And that's why Christians don't do it. Because it's intoxicating for everybody to tell you you're wonderful. What we need to do is we need to bring up our children and let them know that there is going to be a challenge to their faith, that the world does not agree with their faith in Christ. And we need to give them the reasons why, even then, they need to believe and proclaim Christ. Because Christ said he's the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father without him. So Paul says in 2 Timothy, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me." The gospel has been entrusted to you. And one of the things we need to do is help our children know that their faith is going to be attacked and undermined in subtle ways by the culture, that people are going to attack their faith and seek to undermine and ridicule their faith in Christ in many, many different ways. I'm looking for, where is it? Ah, there it is. No, it isn't. I left it back in my office. Okay, well, how many of you know that when you're watching a television show, that there is an audience prompter, right, who holds up a sign that says, "Laugh here." Do you know that? That's how they make these sitcoms, and you know that that the sign that gets held up, "Laugh here," that happens every single time Christians or the gospel or God or Jesus is mentioned. Make the Christians look ridiculous. Let them hear the ridicule of the world. You're not just watching a television show. Every night you're watching propaganda. Every night you're hearing the live-in alien that you have invited into your home in that little box. And the alien wants you to think like him. All the time. There's attacks on the Bible directly. That the Bible, it's old and it's ancient and it's out of date and you don't really need to trust it and you can't trust it. And they'll seek to undermine. And they'll find ways to make the Bible look crazy or ridiculous. You've seen these kind of things. You've heard these kind of things. You're aware of them. And you need to help your children learn to think about those things. You need to direct them to resources and help them to find the resources that they need to defend the faith. Here's some that I just pulled off my shelf just quickly. I thought I'm going to just go over my shelf and pull a couple off. Here's a couple. "Evidence That Demands a Verdict" by Josh McDowell. More evidence that demands a verdict. And it's just, you know, it's two books. Now I think they sell them in one volume. This shows how old I am. But it came out, this one, and this one defends the resurrection, and it defends the authority of the Bible, and it shows how the Bible is authoritative. It shows how it's been transmitted. This one gives a lot of evidence on how the Bible has been transmitted, both the Old and the New Testament, and how we know we can trust it. For instance, one of the stories this one talks about is how for years and years, scholars said that Isaiah 53 was not about Jesus. In fact, it wasn't even in the Old Testament Bible. That clearly, because it speaks so clearly of a person being crucified, and it speaks so clearly about Jesus Christ. In fact, if you go to the Holy Land today, if you go to Israel today, and you read Isaiah 53 to an Orthodox Jew, and you ask them, "Who is that talking about?" They will say, "Jesus." And then you tell them it's in the Old Testament. Well, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, for years people had said, well, that must be a Christian interpolation into the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament was written. Isaiah 53 wasn't there. Then the Christians came along, and they wanted to find Jesus in the Old Testament. And so they wrote chapter 53 and inserted it into the Hebrew text. It's a Christian interpolation. It was never really there. But then they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they found a complete copy of the Isaiah scroll, the book of Isaiah, which has been called by scholars kind of the Bible in miniature, because it has 39 chapters that are much of the first 39 chapters are doom and gloom. And then it has the 27 more chapters that go to the end of the book. And it's about the glory of the kingdom and the gospel. It's much more hopeful talks about the Messiah, a portion of which is Isaiah 53. So you have the 39 books of the Old Testament, you have the 39 chapters of Isaiah, you have 27 chapters, 27 books in the New Testament, you have 27 chapters in Isaiah. They found the Isaiah scroll, and they compared the scrolls. And when they compared the scrolls, now this scroll that they found was written some 200 years before the time of Christ. They know that this is when it can be dated. It was written about, it was copied down about 200 years before the time of Christ. It's a copy of other copies, but it's still 200 years before Christ. And they open up the scroll and they go 51, 52, and there's chapter 53. It's there. It was there all along. The Bible is accurate. It's been transmitted. It's been transmitted well. There's only four word differences between the manuscript that they had of of Isaiah before the Dead Sea Scrolls and the manuscript that they had after the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know what the distance in time is? You have the Dead Sea Scroll that's 200 years before the time of Christ, and then you have another manuscript that is 800 years after the time of Christ. So they make one discovery, and the Bible's translation history moves back 1,000 years. And you compare the two scrolls 1,000 years apart, and there's four word differences. And the word differences are differences in spelling. Like, you could write the word light, L-I-T-E, or L-I-G-H-T in English. It's that kind of a difference. Accurate. Why? Because it's the Word of God, and God wants it transmitted to all generations for all time. Because it's His will for all generations for all time. We need to help our children understand how the culture is going to work and give them tools and books. Here's a book by Erwin Lutzer, When a Nation Forgets God, Seven Lessons We Must Learn from Nazi Germany. Christ Among the Other Gods, A Defense of Christ in an Age of Tolerance. These are a couple of Erwin Lutzer books. Here's The Truth About Same-Sex Marriage by Erwin Lutzer. The culture is going to try to undermine sexual biblical morality. You've got to study, you've got to think, you've got to put tools in the hands of your children to help them think about these things. Here's Josh McDowell and Don Stewart. Tough questions skeptics ask about Christian faith. Is the Shroud of Turin authentic? Why does a good God allow evil to continue? Are there two creation accounts in Genesis? Is Jesus the only way? Isn't Christianity just a crutch? And 61 other most asked questions answered here. You need to be aware of these kinds of things and put these tools in front of them. When cultural things come up a couple of years ago, how many of you went and saw the Da Vinci Code? I didn't, but some did. Some people saw it. And it's not a sin to go and see the movie. It's crazy if you get sucked into believing that any of it was true. But here's the Da Vinci Deception. Credible answers to the questions millions are asking about Jesus, the Bible, and the Da Vinci Code. When things pop up in the culture, we need to be aware of those things. We need to pass those resources on to our children. We need to help them learn in these ways. And then there's a fifth level, helping them give a reason for the hope that is in them. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. See, we're not obnoxious about it, but we stand on the truth. and we give a reason for the hope. A reason why we believe those things. It's not always about giving your children answers, by the way. Sometimes it's about directing them to resources. Sometimes it's about directing them to better thoughts. Sometimes it's about giving them a contrasting view of something that they were thinking about in the scripture. Or sometimes it might be giving them another scripture to think about. Sometimes it's just asking other questions. I remember one day we were driving to church, our oldest was about, I'd say about 8 years old. And we were driving, she was 8 years old. We were driving to church, and she looked to the left, to the right, as we were driving north, and she saw someone come out of a shed, and they were not dressed very well. I saw them too. I think they were outside in their pajamas, perhaps had been walking a dog or something, but Meredith saw them come out of the shed, and it was cold. And she said, "Dad, I think someone's living in that shed. I don't think they're warm." I said, "Really, honey? You think that's what was happening there?" Let's pray for them right now. I knew that that wasn't the case. I think they were just going back to the house. I said, "Let's pray for them, and then if you want to, we can stop there on the way back, and we'll knock and find out if they were living in the shed or if they're going to the house right next door." But it wasn't dismissing her thoughts, but it was directing her to think and to honor what she wanted to do. Sometimes that's what it takes. It just takes hearing the question that the child is asking and not answering their question, but directing their thoughts in a direction that would be helpful. I remember I thought of this person, Joe Flaherty. He was a guy that I led to Christ in college. And Joe came rushing to me one day, very, very excited about something that he had done the night before. And he said, Marty, I got to tell you, I did something I've never done before in my life. I've tried, but I've never been able to do this. I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "I prayed the entire rosary last night." Now, some of you don't know, but the rosary is five different decades, groups of 10 prayers to Mary, Jesus' mother, and then a series of prayers are addressed to the Father. Now, Joe was really excited about the time that he had spent in prayer. And at that point, he was a baby Christian. And I'm the father and he's the son in this kind of situation. I said, "Joe, I am really, what do you do?" So I prayed. "Lord, what do I say?" And I came back to Joe and I said, "Joe, I am really excited that you're excited about prayer. That is thrilling that you're excited about. Hey, listen, while you're excited about prayer, let me give you a couple passages to study. Go to Matthew chapter 6 and read about Jesus teaching the disciples to pray and what he taught them to pray and how to pray. And then look up the same passage in Luke chapter 11, that talks also about Jesus teaching the disciples to pray. And then you might want to look at John chapter 17. The whole chapter is a prayer that Jesus prayed in the last 18 hours of his life. That would be a significant prayer to pray. And then finally, write this down. Look up 1 John chapter 5 and verses 14 through 15. Just look those verses up and ask yourself when you finish reading them, who you should pray to, why you should pray, and the kind of confidence you should have that you have been heard. He says, thanks. I said, great, I'll do that. So the next day, Joe Flaherty comes running up to me, and he says, hey, I read those verses you said. I studied those verses. I read them all. And, you know, I probably shouldn't have prayed all those prayers to Mary, should I? You see, men and women, the Word of God is powerful. It's a two-edged sword, it's called, in the Scripture. And what we need to learn to do is learn to back our children into the Word of God when they have questions. Learn to strategically not just answer the questions, but back them into the Word of God, where they will, by the Spirit of God, discover what the Scripture says and what they should believe and why they should believe it and how they should defend it and tie all of these points together. They will. Why? Because it's true, men and women. It's not just a theory. It's the Word of the living God for us. I wish I'd done more of this fourth and fifth level training with my children. I think I gave too many answers. I was a preacher. And I think I gave too many answers. And I wish I'd done a better job of helping them to defend the faith and learn from the book what the book says about itself and about life and about how to live it. So learn from remember the two-bump method of wisdom? What is the two-bump method of wisdom? Repeat after me. The stupidest way, the stupidest way to learn anything is to not learn from the bump on somebody else's head, right? So learn from the bump on my head. I wish I'd done more. Do that. And you'll have fewer regrets as your children go out the door into the world to make their mark for Christ. See, we'll have the worship team come now, but that's the whole imagery of Psalm 127. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Why would the psalmist use a military metaphor to talk about children? How many of you think about war when you think about children? Well, there may be other reasons why you think that. Now, what is he doing? He's saying, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. What is an arrow in the hand of a warrior? I'll tell you what it is. An arrow is the opportunity for the warrior to have an impact at some distance from where he's standing. See how the metaphor works? Like arrows in the hands of a warrior fighting the battles of God. Our children are one day going to be, they're shaped like an arrow. A warrior has to shape his arrow. They're shaped in our home. They're shaped by what we teach. They're shaped by how we live. They're shaped by how we answer. They're shaped by how we don't answer. They're shaped by how we love them. And one day they're going to be released. They're going to leave our homes to have their impact in places that we may never see, may never know. We want them to have an impact for Christ. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Use these years well, because they will not always be under your roof. Amen? Let's stand and worship.